turn in your Bibles to Matthew 6. Although we've already prayed it together, I'm going to read verses 9 to 13 and also the little postscript that Jesus gives in verses 14 and 15. We're going to especially look at that passage today. So let's listen now. God, who invites us to confess and then forgives us for our sins, is speaking to us in His Word. Let's give Him our attention. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is a striking word, and it's the word of the Lord. Let's pray once more. Jesus, thank you for teaching us how to pray. Thank you for making our prayers acceptable before our Father. And Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to purify us, to make us acceptable in your presence, and to make our prayers not just acceptable, but welcome and delighted in your presence. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege of spending the next few minutes listening and reflecting on the truth of your word. And so we pray that that time would be profitable for building us all up. And I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable and that they would be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So I live overseas. My family is back for an extended furlough, we used to call them. We call them HMAs, home ministry assignments now. I was told not to call it a sabbatical because that makes it sound like we're resting, and we're not just resting. At any rate, we're here for a few months, and we love America, so there's a lot of things that we enjoy when we're back. One thing that is really nice about living overseas, despite missing people and Chick-fil-A and all that kind of stuff, one thing that's really nice is I'm kind of a political junkie, but I never have to read or hear about any political stuff other than what I want to. Living in Prague. I can't watch American TV, and so one of the really great privileges is that I don't have to be subject to the screaming or ominous sounding political commercial where you hear about what a terrible puppy killing person the adversary is of whoever the commercial is trying to get you to vote for. So now we're in a political season. Although doesn't it seem like we're always in a political season now, right? It feels like there's elections every 90 days or so. And so these ads are always on and the politicians are always on. And the political season means that we are regularly subjected to one of my favorite things in American political life, which is the political gaffe. If you're not familiar with that term, a gaffe is when a politician slips up and momentarily, accidentally says what he or she thinks. I would give you some examples, but I might give you an example of a politician that I don't like and that you do. And then you'd be distracted and you wouldn't listen to the rest of what I'm going to say. So we'll keep it generic. But you know how it goes, right? There's a rhythm to these things. Politician accidentally speaks with candor, saying something that he and lots of other people believe. But his flunkies, who were hired to make him always look good and never be controversial, find out through polls or whatever that was the wrong thing to say, even though, you know, 51% of the population probably agrees with him. So a couple days later, the spokesman comes along to clarify what the boss actually meant. And so the spokesman comes, the guy in the suit, and he undoes this brief, unfortunate episode of truth-telling by the politician. It seems like when we read this section of the Lord's Prayer, and especially when we read this little explanatory note that Jesus gives at the end of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew's account, it sounds like Jesus is a politician who has made an unfortunate gaffe, said something that's not quite right. And I like to imagine Peter is my favorite disciple because his mouth gets him in trouble, and that happens to me a lot. I also like Peter because he thinks that he can give Jesus helpful advice, and I often think that too. I like to imagine that Jesus gives this beautiful prayer that we all love, and then he gives this explanatory note, and I like to imagine that Peter steps forward. You know, maybe the disciples are standing behind Jesus. They're sort of his crowd. And Jesus says, you know, if you don't forgive people, your Father won't forgive you. And so I imagine Peter going, whoa. And he kind of puts his hand in front of the mic and he whispers to Jesus. And then Peter steps up and says, what I think the Lord is trying to say is that forgiveness is a very important part of our spiritual life and so on and so forth. And so Peter probably wants to neuter the force of what Jesus has just said. But Jesus isn't a politician. He doesn't accidentally speak the truth. He very deliberately speaks the truth. And the truth that he speaks to us is often uncomfortable because it's exactly what we need to hear. So this petition that we're looking at today has two parts. And often we breeze by the second part. We're probably not as bothered by the phrase, as we also have forgiven our debtors, as we ought to be. And we're almost certainly not as bothered by Jesus' explanatory note in verses 14 and 15 as we ought to be. And so what I want to do this morning is look at how Jesus teaches us to ask for forgiveness, but especially look at the relationship between the first part of the petition and the second. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. You know, Peter gives his explanatory note, and another part of the political gaffe drama is that the politician comes along a couple days later and clarifies. So, you know, Jesus comes to clarify because it sounds like Jesus is saying that if we don't forgive other people's sins, then our sins won't be forgiven. And that can't quite be right. So Jesus comes along and clarifies, well, what I actually mean is that if you don't forgive other people's sins, your sins can't be forgiven. So the people are left still scratching their heads. Well, I do think that there's things for us to learn about the relationship between the first and second part of this petition. But before I suggest some answers to that question, I want to get us a little bit more confused, a little bit more uncomfortable. Because if you look at Jesus' teaching, especially in the book of Matthew, and especially on prayer, we find that this disturbing statement is not unique to this place in Matthew. This isn't the only time that Jesus talks about our forgiveness of others. It's not even the only time that Jesus relates our forgiveness of others to his forgiveness of us. In fact, if you read through your Gospels, if you have a red letter Bible, we can debate whether that's a good idea or not, but if you have one, which I do, you can read just the red parts. You know, don't just read the red parts. But if you did just read the red parts, you would see lots of places where Jesus talks about forgiveness. And you would eventually have to come to the conclusion that our forgiveness of others is actually a pretty big deal to Jesus. He mentions this a few times. He mentions it at least two other times just in the book of Matthew. So just a few verses ago, earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, Jesus says that if we're coming to worship and we remember that someone, that our brother has something against us, we remember that somebody is upset with us, what are we supposed to do? We're actually supposed to leave our gift at the altar, stop going to worship, go to our friend, our brother, our sister, and be reconciled, and then come back to worship. So he's talking mainly at this point about seeking forgiveness, more so than offering forgiveness, although most of the time when we have conflict with somebody else, there's going to need to be a little bit of both, right? And so what Jesus is saying here is that reconciliation, seeking forgiveness, offering forgiveness, that actually logically comes before worship. In some occasions, it will even trump public worship. Again, in Matthew 18, a few chapters from now, Jesus tells a parable. It's called the parable of the unforgiving servant. And to summarize, there's a servant who owes a king what is basically an infinite amount of money. It's a debt he'll never be able to repay. So he goes to the king and he falls on his face and he says, please have mercy. And the king says, okay. And he forgives the guy's debt. So this guy is released from basically an infinite debt. And he goes out into the street and he finds another guy who owes him a large but finite payable debt. Still a significant amount of money, but an amount of money that he would eventually be able to repay. And what does the first servant do to the second servant? Well, he grabs him by the neck and says, you pay me what you owe or else. The king, hearing about this, unforgives the debt of the first servant and throws him into prison. And Jesus ends with a chilling warning. This is Matthew 18:35. He says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. So there's two other times at least, I'm sure we could find more, where Jesus is really intent that we must forgive those who have sinned against us. And then we come to this part of the Lord's Prayer, the fifth petition, which we're looking at today. There's a couple of things that mark this petition out from all of the other petitions in the Lord's Prayer. I noticed these for the first time this week. This petition, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, is the only one of the six petitions in the Lord's Prayer that involves action on our part. Think about that. Mentally go through the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. None of those other ones involve any action that we do. Right? In the previous petition, Jesus does not say, give us this day our daily bread as we work hard and try to be faithful stewards of our money. It's a perfectly reasonable prayer to pray, but it's not how he tells us to pray in this instance. The petition, forgive us our debts, is the only one where Jesus brings in anything that we're supposed to do. It's also the only one that Jesus elaborates on. He's preaching a long sermon here. People travel from all over the countryside to hear Jesus preach. He could have gone on longer. In fact, it would have been really nice, wouldn't it, if we had in the book of Matthew Jesus unpacking and elaborating on the entire Lord's Prayer. I'd buy that book, wouldn't you? But he chooses one out of six petitions to restate, to reemphasize, to elaborate on it. It's this one, down in verse 14 and 15. This same connection that Jesus makes between our receiving God's forgiveness and our offering forgiveness to others, he makes also in Mark chapter 11. In this context, he is encouraging us to pray. And that's usually the thrust of Jesus' teaching on prayer. Almost every teaching that Jesus gives about prayer could be accurately summarized as an encouragement to pray. God loves you. God loves to give you good gifts. Ask your Father. And so in Mark 11, he is saying that. Mark 11, I'm going to start in verse 24. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And then this warning, this encouragement, this commandment. Verse 25, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. So that's interesting too, isn't it? Jesus, when saying, whatever you pray for, and he encourages us to pray for big stuff. He encourages us to pray for people with cancer that they may be healed. He encourages us to pray that mountains will be picked up and moved into the sea. That's big stuff. So you could imagine Jesus saying, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Now, a lot of that healing is going to be spiritual. A lot of that healing is going to be delayed to the new heavens and the new earth. So don't get your hopes up. But that's not the warning that he gives. The warning that he gives is believe that you have received it, and also don't forget, when you're praying, I want you to forgive those who have sinned against you. So we can see that not only is it very important to Jesus that we forgive others when they sin against us, But he consistently connects our forgiveness of others to God's forgiveness of us. And he consistently connects God's forgiveness and our extending that forgiveness to others to the effectiveness of our prayer life. It's almost like he wants us to think that harboring an unforgiving heart could hinder our prayers. But that can't be right, can it? It's almost like he wants us to think that. So now that we've gotten ourselves thoroughly confused and nervous about why our prayers might be hitting the ceiling, let's look at this relationship. Why does Jesus say, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors"? Why does he say, "If you forgive sins, I will forgive sins"? What can he possibly mean by that? Now, as good Reformed evangelicals, we are well trained, some of us from the cradle, which is fantastic, to remember that there is nothing we can do to earn God's favor, right? No man can glory in thy sight, all must alike confess thy might, right? Live alone by mercy. There's nothing we can do to make God love us. Nothing we can do to earn his favor. Nothing we can do to earn his approval. Nothing we can do to earn his affection. It's free. It's all of grace. Why does God love us? Because he loves us. Why does God call us his children? Because he wants to. Why did God send Jesus to redeem us? Because he wanted to. So we're pretty good at confessing that. And that is a good thing, to be good at confessing. His grace is free, his forgiveness is free, his love is free. Amen and amen. That is exactly why, the fact that that's all true, is why these words of Jesus, if we're honest and if we think hard about them, don't sound quite right. See, I myself, as I said before, am kind of a Peter type. So sometimes me and my pastor buddies like to kick sermon ideas around. So if I get an email from Hobie and he said, "I'm thinking of saying in my sermon that if we don't forgive others their sins, God won't forgive our sins," I'm the kind of guy who would probably be like, maybe I wouldn't say it quite like that. If I'd been one of Jesus' disciples, I would be the one who was like, "Oh, maybe you want to tweak that a little bit, Lord. Maybe you're not saying that quite the way that you want to." So I need to hear this. Now, certainly, Jesus is not saying that forgiving others is some kind of meritorious act, a good deed that we can do to earn God's approval. He's certainly not saying that we can earn the forgiveness of our sins if we will only forgive others. Because we know from a million and one places in the Gospels and in the letters and in the Old Testament and everywhere, all over the Bible, that there is no good work we can do, and much the best life faileth. No good work that we can do to bring us into God's graces. And let's be honest, apart from God's Spirit working in our hearts, would we ever forgive anyone for anything? Of course not. It's not how our hearts are inclined. Left to our own devices, we tend towards bitterness, not forgiveness. We tend towards keeping debts. We tend towards keeping score. So Jesus isn't saying, "You do X and you will earn Y." But he is saying something. He is saying something that's supposed to make us squirm a little bit. What he's saying here is meant to be provocative. It's meant to challenge us. He's giving us both a commandment and a warning. The commandment that he's giving us is that we are to forgive others when they sin against us. A people who have experienced God's forgiveness are to be a people who are eager to extend that forgiveness to others, for big slights and little slights. That's the commandment. And there's also a warning. Jesus is saying that if you harbor an unforgiving heart, God will not forgive your sins. I know of no other plain English way to interpret what he's saying. He wants us to take both the commandment and the warning seriously. So what is Jesus saying about the relationship between these two? I want to suggest that what he's saying is, if you will not forgive others, and this is not struggling to forgive, knowing that we must, but this is the obstinate refusal to forgive others, to extend grace, to extend pardon. If we won't forgive others, there's no reason that we should think we're serious when we ask God to forgive us. Look at the context of the Lord's Prayer. Starting in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is harping on the Pharisees and the Gentiles who seem to be really good at writing prayers. These were the guys who, if they stood up to lead the pastoral prayer, you would think, man, that guy's really good at praying and I'm not. Because they heaped up lots of pretty phrases. But Jesus says they're actually heaping up empty phrases. So what I think Jesus is saying here is that to ask forgiveness without being willing to extend forgiveness is to heap up empty phrases. It makes us no better than Pharisees and Gentiles who did not savingly know the true God. See, prayer is not about repeating the right mantras. Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer not primarily so that we would recite it, although that's a good thing to do. He gave it to us as a model prayer to teach us how to pray. So the point isn't that we memorize this prayer and say it every day, although again, that's fine to do. If we repeat the phrases without meaning them, that's not prayer. That's a mantra, and mantras don't work. Prayer is not about repeating mantras so that we get mindlessly lost in the other. Prayer is a conversation with a person. And when we speak to God and ask Him to forgive our sins, we should mean it. And if we mean it, we should be willing to extend that same grace to others. Positively, I love how our catechism puts it. We confessed this a few moments ago. In this petition, we pray that God, for Christ's sake, would freely pardon all our sins, which we are the rather encouraged to ask, because by His grace, we are enabled from the heart to forgive others. Jesus talks a lot about the idea of fruit. You know, a good tree can't bear bad fruit. Bad tree can't bear good fruit. By their fruit, you shall know them. That whole concept of a relationship with God changes you. And that change that happens deep in your heart should bear fruit. That whole idea is really central to Jesus' teaching. And so, we can say that a forgiving or unforgiving heart is either good or bad fruit. A heart that is eager, or at least willing, or on some occasions willing to be made willing to forgive others their sins is good fruit, showing that we have experienced God's forgiveness and we want to spread that joy. And a heart that is unwilling to forgive others, a heart that keeps score, a heart that keeps a record of wrongs, is bad fruit. It suggests that our heart is unchanged, precisely because we haven't known God's forgiveness, haven't experienced that reality. If we can pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," with a straight face, that's a good indication that the Spirit is at work. Otherwise, we're just heaping up empty phrases. And Jesus gives us this prayer precisely to keep us from heaping up empty phrases. So, we are to forgive that we may be forgiven. We are to forgive because we've been forgiven. But again, if we're honest, this presents us with a problem. Because forgiveness does not come naturally to us. It's not the natural fruit of the heart that we were born with. Holding on to a record of wrongs comes naturally. So how do we get there from here? How do we get to be the kind of people who can pray, "Forgive me my sins as I forgive others their sins"? I want to suggest to you that believing the gospel should move us toward forgiveness. Believing that we ourselves are sinful people who have been forgiven and are loved by God through His Son, through Jesus' work, through Jesus' death. But believing that should make us a people who are inclined to forgive each other. And there's at least three ways this should work. One is that having seen the reality of our own guilt before God, we should look at others' guilt and see it pale in comparison. There's a sense in which the more aware we are of our own guilt before God, the greater it will seem. And the smaller others' guilt toward us will seem. Go back to the parable of the unforgiving servant. Having been forgiven an infinite debt, he should have seen how small, how paltry, how teeny the debt was that was owed to him. So the reality of our own guilt should make others' guilt look smaller. Also, having identified ourselves as a sinner. You know, the gospel is sort of like going to an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting, right? The gospel requires us to say, "Hello, my name is Jake, I'm a sinner." It doesn't stop there, but it starts there. And so once we've owned that, once we see ourselves as sinners, loved sinners, forgiven sinners, sinners in progress, but still sinners, once we have slapped that name tag on ourselves, we should be able to sympathize with others who bear that label as well. So when somebody says something harsh to me because they're not thinking and they accidentally say exactly what they mean, I should identify with that because that's exactly the kind of foolishness that I get myself into. So if somebody comes to me and says, "I'm sorry that I said that thing," I should be able to kind of chuckle and say, "Oh, I know exactly how you feel, and it's okay." It should work like that. And thirdly, having experienced the joy of our own forgiveness, the release, the freedom that comes from knowing that our transgressions are gone, separated as far as the east is from the west. Knowing that joy, we should want to see others know that joy. That's part of what evangelism is about. We're beggars who have found food. We want to go tell the other beggars where the food is. We're people who've been freed by being forgiven. We should want to forgive others so that they can experience that. So there's all these reasons that as Christians we should be inclined with our new hearts, with our new nature, to forgive others. There's also all sorts of reasons that breaks down, doesn't it? It breaks down because of our sin that's still there. It breaks down because of the sin of others. Happens in lots of ways. One key way that I think this happens is that we tend to grade our own sin very, very generously. And we tend to grade other sin very, very harshly. So we look at our sin and think our sin merits excuse me, as if we accidentally bumped into God in the parking lot. We minimize our own guilt and we maximize others. I really love the song that we sang, "The Power of the Cross." It's one of my favorite modern worship songs. And the line that I really love is, "Every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow." I like that because I have a lot of bitter thoughts. And I've been a Christian as long as I can remember. And I have maybe less bitter thoughts per hour than I did 10 years ago, but there's still an awful lot of them. And Jesus still died for them. He died for the ones that I've repented of, and He died for the ones that I'm trying to repent of, and He died for the ones that I haven't yet realized that I need to repent of. We're a lot more guilty than we think, which means the gospel is a lot more big than we think, and we're a lot more forgiven than we think. The more we understand that, the better we can extend that to others, but we're not there yet. So we tend to minimize our own guilt. We tend to maximize others. We tend to maximize our own offense at relatively small offenses. But at the same time, we have to be honest that we're sinners, but we're also seriously and legitimately being sinned against. And so there are things that are not a big deal that we make into a big deal. And there are also things that are a really, really big deal. The world is broken. We ourselves are broken. And everybody around us is broken. And we are capable of saying and doing horrible things to each other. And so some of you are victims of really honest to goodness, terrible, terrible things that I could not even imagine. Some of the wounds against us are relatively shallow, but some of the wounds are very deep. And they're inflicted by the ones who have the most power to hurt us. You know, it's relatively easy to forgive a colleague for losing his temper during an intense discussion at work. It's a lot harder to forgive a parent for years and years of harsh words and lack of affection. It's a lot harder to forgive a close friend by whom you feel abandoned during a time of need. Forgiveness is hard. It doesn't come naturally to us. But we should strive to move in that direction because forgiveness brings freedom. And that's the reason for our title today, the freedom of forgiveness. What is forgiveness exactly? I want to suggest that at its core, forgiveness, especially our forgiveness of others, is releasing the portion of a debt that is owed to us. Explain what I mean by that. See, all sin is an offense against God. You know, what does David say in Psalm 51? It's after he's committed adultery, after he's had a man killed. All these bad things that David has done. And he says, against you, God, you only have I sinned. And we read that and think, David, you've sinned against Bathsheba. You've sinned against her husband. You've sinned against the army by compromising their effectiveness in battle. You've sinned against the generals that you lied to. You've sinned against the people that you made complicit in your murder. You've sinned against a whole bunch of people. But David is right that ultimately all of our sin is an offense against God. So we owe God a debt for our sin. But most sin is also an offense against human beings. And so when we forgive, we're not saying that we're not hurt. We're not saying that it doesn't matter. We're not saying that it's not a big deal. Often it is a big deal. When we forgive, what we're saying is that we're not going to hold on to our portion of the debt. We're going to give it to Jesus. And it's up to God how He decides to deal with sin. Understand this, there is no sin in all of human history that's going to go unpunished. God deals with every sin, and He deals with every sin justly. He either deals with it on the cross, or He deals with it in hell. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for the wrath of God. When we don't take revenge, when we forgive, we're saying, I'm leaving this to God. He is free to forgive or to punish, but I release the portion of the debt that is mine. We trust that He will deal with it better than we could. And that kind of forgiveness, that kind of releasing, takes a burden actually off of both parties. Let me give you an analogy. And if you work in finance, I need to apologize because this analogy is going to be terrible if you press it. All right. So if you're an accountant, I'm about to make you squirm in your seat because I'm not real good with money and I'm pressing this analogy far past its logical conclusion. So with that note, imagine I owe you money and the likelihood of me being able to pay back that money is slim. That debt is actually a loss on both of our account sheets. This is where I'm pretty sure I'm wrong, because I'm pretty sure if somebody owes you a debt, it might be an asset. But anyway, just go with me. If I owe you money I'm unlikely to be able to repay, then it's a liability to me. because my money is not mine until I pay it back. But if I owe you money that I'm unlikely to be able to repay, it's actually kind of a liability to you too, because it's floating around out there and it's unlikely that you're ever going to get it back. If that debt is forgiven, there's a sense in which both parties are released. Both parties are free to wipe it off of the books and be able to move on. And that's what happens when we forgive. The person whose guilt is forgiven is able to move on, but also we're able to move on. Because the alternative to releasing the debt that's owed against us is not any kind of joy. The alternative is a lifetime of bitterness and anger. And it usually has a greater impact on the one who refuses to forgive than it does on the one who is not forgiven. And so the writer Anne Lamott has famously said that unforgiveness is like drinking rat poison and then waiting for the rat to die. It's foolish. It eats us up far more than it eats up the people that we refuse to forgive. As people who have been forgiven, we can do better. As people who are indwelt by the Spirit, we can move toward forgiveness, even when our not yet sinless hearts try very hard to pull us in the other direction. And we'll find this process works in a circle. The more we appreciate and understand and enjoy God's forgiveness of us, the more eager we're going to be to extend that forgiveness to others. And the more we extend forgiveness to others, we will understand God's forgiveness of us more. We will appreciate it more. Each feeds the other. And it has a viral spreading effect. People who have been forgiven are more eager to forgive. And if our churches look like that, it will change things. Because if our churches look like that, then our communities can start to look like that. I've seen this to some extent in our church in Prague. We have a small church plant. You guys are a mega church compared to us. And so we have a fairly tightly knit community. We're we're very international crowds. So we've got a lot of Czechs, but we've also got a lot of Americans and Brits and Slovaks and Scots and you name it. And so many of us are living in a place that's not our first home. Even the Czechs among us are interacting with a lot of people who are not from their culture. So there's a lot of cross-cultural rubbing up against each other. People doing things that are culturally wrong, even if they don't know that they're culturally wrong. And what that means is, and in addition, we have a lot of non-Christians who are kind of part of our community. We have a lot of brand new Christians. We have a lot of growing Christians. And so all that means, all these people are thrown into a small space together, and there's a lot of small to medium to large conflict. Everything from normal roommate stuff to deep offenses based on unintended hurts, to flat out feuds with different people in the church. And so one of the surprises for me in the last 5 years of being a pastor is how much conflict resolution talk I do with people, just as a part of normal discipleship. But the good thing that I've seen is that God really does give people grace as they appreciate the gospel more to seek and to extend forgiveness. And as that happens, people begin to appreciate the gospel more than they did before. And relationships that would have either dissolved into bitterness or never got off the ground can become decent and sometimes even close relationships. That's what happens when the gospel starts to work, when the Spirit starts to work. It's not perfect. Our church isn't perfect. Your church won't be perfect. But this stuff actually does work. And it starts with our being willing to ask forgiveness and receive forgiveness. So now we've gone kind of deep down into this topic of forgiveness and the relationship between our receiving and giving forgiveness. Let's come back up to the surface, back up to sort of 10,000 feet, and look at Jesus' main point. What Jesus is doing in the Lord's Prayer is he's teaching us how to pray. Again, the main point isn't that we recite these exact words. The main point is that we use this as an example for the kinds of things we ought to pray for. And as in the context of this sample prayer outline, he gives us this petition: forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There's two encouragements I think we should take from this. This placement of this prayer, this petition in this prayer. The first is that the Lord's Prayer is a model for our daily life. It's not something we repeat once and then move on. The fact that Jesus gives us this kind of model for our daily prayer life, and that he includes in that daily model a prayer for forgiveness, means that Jesus expected that we would be sinning and needing to ask God's forgiveness on a regular daily basis. That sounds like bad news. It's actually really good news. Because the reality for me is that I'm always messing up, always falling short of God's glory. In ways that I see, in ways that I don't. In ways that the people around me see more clearly than I do. But Jesus knows that. He knows that we are a sinful and sinning people. And so he encourages us to come to God and ask for forgiveness. And the second encouragement is, he teaches us to ask for things that God is eager to do. Both Matthew and Luke place very close to the Lord's Prayer, kind of in the same context, a saying of Jesus where he says that God is more eager to give us good gifts than a human father is to give to his kids. I got three kids, and I had to tell one of them yesterday. He asked me to do something with him. I told him no. He kind of had a bad attitude about it. And then I thought about it and was like, I actually can do the thing. So we did the thing, and then I came back and said, Sam, I wasn't supposed to tell you which one it was, but you don't know my kids, so it's okay. I came back to him and said, Sam, did you see that Daddy like did the thing with you? What can you learn from that? And he said that I shouldn't say things aren't fair. That was a good point. The point that I really wanted to make was, I actually like to give you things. I like to do fun things with you. And when I tell you no, it's not usually because I'm a grouch. It's usually because there's a reason. If I, who am evil, like to give good gifts to my children, how much more does God like to give good gifts to us? That's one of the core principles of Jesus' teaching on prayer. And so when he says for us to ask God to forgive our sins, what are we to understand about God? He wants to forgive our sins. We don't have to threaten, we don't have to beg or cajole or plead or say, please, please, please forgive me. When we come to God, he's got a smile on his face. He's leaning forward, eager to give us good gifts, including forgiveness, because he sees us clothed in the righteousness of his Son. So we are expected to ask for forgiveness. We're expected to be encouraged by asking for forgiveness. And I suspect that there are probably some of us in this room who haven't experienced the freedom of knowing that God has forgiven your sin. And so you might be walking around with a burden of things that you've done, things that have been done to you, wondering where you stand with God and what would happen if your life were to end today. And so I want to just simply encourage you to lay that burden down, because it doesn't have to be yours to carry. Jesus encourages us to ask God to forgive our sins, and he will do it. He promises to remove them as far as the east is from the west. So maybe today, start the journey of knowing the freedom of being released from your debt. Almost certainly, there are some of us in this room who have often stopped at forgive us our debts and not moved on to as we forgive our debtors. And if you're anything like me, when you sit through a sermon like this, you spend a lot of time trying to talk yourself out of something. Not him. That can't be the situation that I'm supposed to go into with forgiveness. Not her, Lord, because she is just the worst. Here's why this doesn't apply to my situation. There's a good chance that a lot of us have a name in our minds. And I want to encourage you that whoever that name is, that person that you are desperate not to go to and extend forgiveness is probably the first person that you need to go to. And those conversations are difficult. It feels like giving up something, because you are. You're giving up a debt that's owed to you. But put down the cup of rat poison, because that rat is not going to die if you drink it. Go into those hard situations, extend the forgiveness that's been extended to you, and watch what God does. He brings new life out of relationships that have been deadened by unforgiveness. Jesus is a really good teacher. He gives us really good advice. He makes our prayers acceptable to God, and he encourages us to go to him. So when he says, pray then like this, we can be assured that God will answer those prayers. And he tells us to pray, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Let's pray and ask him to give the grace to obey both halves of that petition. Pray with me.